pick me up. It's very fitting to talk about what I'm going to talk about after the blessing of little children, because God wanted to have a close and a personal and an intimate relationship with either one of, with every one of us, and Christ wanted to touch the little children, and He wanted to bless them. And after the resurrection, I don't know because this is not on my notes. I just thought to bring this up that Christ, when He was blessing the disciples, He breathed on them. A very intimate and a very personal thing to do, and He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," because God didn't want there to be any separation between us and Him. Now, years ago, when I was, I knew I would have to speak on the Day of Atonement, and this sermon is about the Day of Atonement. I know it's a month late, so I apologize for not being exactly in due season, but I think it's fitting. I was looking for a topic to speak about on the Day of Atonement, and I began to look through my old Good Newses, and I was looking at the September-October 2000 issue of the Good News article. And there was an article about, it wasn't about the Day of Atonement, it was about the Feast of Tabernacles. And the article said, "The symbolism of the Day of Atonement represents Satan being shackled for 1,000 years. And this was the point, allowing mankind at last to be reconciled, to be at one with God. And atonement means reconciliation." There was just that one sentence in the article about the Day of Atonement and no explanation about why it was necessary for Satan to be shackled, to be incarcerated for 1,000 years so that man could be reconciled with God. And it made me wonder if I knew and if I was convinced that Satan really had to be chained and thrown into an abyss for 1,000 years in order for reconciliation between God and man to be possible. So I began to think about it and research it and read all about Satan. So today I would like to show you 7 reasons. And I guess there could be more. When I got to 7, I stopped because I had 7 reasons and 12 pages of notes, and that's an hour. So I'd like to show you 7 reasons that Satan must be removed, that Satan must be jailed, that Satan must be incarcerated in order for reconciliation and the restoration of the proper relationship between God and man. We had a minister in Hagerstown many years ago who, numbers were not his strong point, and he had a ministerial trainee working for him. And our minister would give sermons with points in them, and halfway in the middle of the sermon, you didn't know if he was talking about point 6 or point 5. And one day his trainee said, "Well, you know, I was given a sermon today and it had 7 points in it, and I skipped point number 5 and I called point 6, point 5, and I got all messed up." And his mentor said to him at that point, "My son, your training is complete." But I have 7 reasons, so if you like sermons with points in them, you might like this sermon. Why is it necessary that Satan has to be jailed, has to be taken out of the picture, in order for man to enjoy reconciliation, atonement with God? Well, reason number 1, Satan was the initial cause of separation between God and man. In the garden, Adam and Eve had a close, personal relationship with God, and Satan ruined it. He caused the first breach in the relationship. Now remember, when God created the heavens and the earth, He created everything except one thing by speaking. He brought the heavens and the earth into existence by speaking. But if you turn, let's turn to Genesis 2, verse 7. That's not the way He created man. There is something about touch. There is something about physical contact between people, hand to hand, hand to head, as we just saw. It says in Genesis 2:7 that God did not form man by speaking. God formed man of the dust of the ground. In other words, He took dust of the ground in His hands, and somehow, we don't know how He did it, but He formed man in a very personal way, sculpting him with His own hands out of the dust of the ground. And just as Jesus Christ breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and it says man became a living soul. This is a very personal and a very intimate act from the creation, between the creation and its creator. God wanted to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with his children. Mankind lived in the temple of God. The Garden of Eden, as we discussed several years ago, the Garden of Eden was a model of the temple of God. It was laid out exactly the same way that the temple later was constructed. And mankind lived in the temple of God, the Garden of Eden. Man had intimate contact with God. Let's turn over to Genesis 3:8. They could talk to God face to face. They could hear God's voice. Genesis 3:8, because after they sinned, it doesn't say that we don't have an instance before their sin, before they took the forbidden fruit, of them hearing the voice of God. But in Genesis 3:8, it says, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And at this point, they were ashamed and they hid themselves from God. So we see that God would walk in the garden, and Adam and Eve could probably walk right up to him, and I don't know if they had to bow in his presence, but they could talk to God face to face. They were accustomed to hearing God's voice, and when they heard God's voice in Genesis 3:8, they recognized God's voice. They heard him, and they said, "Oh, that's God. We're afraid of him at this point." But up until they had sinned, God and man were in unison. They were at one. God and man were one, the way that Jesus Christ and his Father are one. They were at one. Let's go down a few verses to verse 23. Satan's temptation, it was Satan who caused man to be driven out of the temple. It says, Genesis 3:23, after man has disobeyed God, after man has sinned, sin is the thing that separates us from God. Satan caused man, tempted man to sin. It says, therefore God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed on the east, the just as in the temple, the entrance to the Garden of Eden was in the east. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep, to protect, to guard against man taking of the tree of life. So when we hear the word temple, we should think of the place where man has communion with God. The temple of God is the interface between our physical world and the spirit realm that God inhabits. So now man lived outside the garden to the east. It seems as the farther east you go, the farther you go from God's presence. Remember that when Cain murdered Abel, he went to the east. He went farther east. So the farther east one goes in type and symbol in this case, the farther one is from the presence of God. So Adam and Eve lived now outside the garden, and they could still communicate with God. They could still offer sacrifices to God, but it was not the same close, familiar, intimate relation, face-to-face relationship that they had before. So instead of living in the temple, man could only approach the temple in a limited fashion and with great formality. So you remember that on the Day of Atonement, Aaron's two sons tried to make an offering inside the Holy of Holy, and they were killed. And God says, look, tell Aaron that he can't come just at any time into the Holy of Holies. He can only come in on the Day of Atonement after making an offering for himself with great formality, wearing clean garments, the garments that he was prescribed to wear. So until this day, mankind is, in general, is estranged from God because of Satan's initial deception. So the first reason that Satan has to be incarcerated is that he was the initial cause for the separation between God and man. So number two is somewhat similar. Satan is at work today to prevent reconciliation by constantly trying to induce enmity between us, between God and his creation. This is, so number one, he created the initial rift And number two, he's working night and day to maintain that rift. This is one of his most important missions, and he devotes enormous energy, enormous amount of work to maintaining the rift. He constantly incites man, tempts man to sin. Now let's turn over to Revelation 12, because he doesn't stop there. After he has caused an individual to sin, let's just say it's an individual who's a son of God, what does he do then? When he is able to tempt us to sin, here's what Revelation 12, verse 9 says he does with that grist for his mill. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ.' Why? Because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them," who are his brethren, the saints, "day and night before God." So Satan tempts us to sin, and if he's successful in tempting us to sin, he takes that information right to the throne of God and accuses us. Satan is constant and relentless in his accusations of the brethren. It says night and day he's before God's throne accusing us of sin. God must be very, very tired of having to listen to Satan's accusations. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at trying to get God angry or upset with us. He does exactly the same thing. This tactic is not a one-way street. Satan comes to us and maligns God's character, his motives, and God's faithfulness. Let's turn back to Genesis 3, because this is exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. This is one of the things that he used in order to cause Adam and Eve to sin. So Satan maligns us before God, and then Satan comes to us and maligns God. In Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God tell you you're going to die?" He says, "You're not going to die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So Satan contradicted God and explicitly accused God of lying to Adam and Eve. He told Adam and Eve that God was withholding something from them that they needed, that they should have. He accused God of being unfair. He implied that God somehow was exploiting them and using them for a hidden agenda or some ulterior motive. Satan accused God of exploiting Adam and Eve. He implied that God was suppressing the truth, keeping them in ignorance. So not only does Satan accuse us before God day and night, comes to us and maligns God. He maligns the brethren continuously. The example of Job. Satan told God that Job was just a mercenary, that he was only serving God because it was profitable for him to serve God. So Satan's a tattletale. He carries accusations back and forth. A friend of mine once said he liked the proverb, "A dog that can bring a bone can carry a bone." Have you heard that one? So if someone comes to you with a tale about someone else, chances are he or she is taking some bad news about you back to that same person. So that's the way Satan works. He's constantly trying to get God angry with us, and he's trying to make us distrust God. Well, a couple scriptures that we ought to remember. When we're being tempted, and when perhaps we're wondering, how can God be fair when he allows this, that, or the other circumstance? Here are four scriptures about God's character that we need to remember. So let's go ahead and turn to them. First one is James 1:17. Because God, contrary to what Satan told Adam and Eve, God doesn't withhold any good thing from us. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." So God gives us good gifts, and there is no hidden agenda with God. God's character is perfect. He is open. There is no darkness in God. That's what it says in the next scripture, 1 John 1:5. You know, can we trust God's motives? Can we trust God's character? We have to. We have to remember this scripture and these other scriptures, brethren. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no hidden agenda, no ulterior motive. God's motives are open and we may trust Him. The next one, the next scripture about God's character is in Hebrews 6, verse 18. God cannot lie. God does not lie to us. He is physically incapable or mentally, morally, spiritually incapable of lying to us. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. God cannot lie. And although Satan accused God of lying to Adam and Eve, God cannot lie. And we can trust God's word. One of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Old Testament? Can we trust the New Testament? Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So we may trust God. God is open. God is pure. God is all light. But it is Satan that manipulates circumstances in an effort to make us believe that God is unfair, perhaps pursuing some hidden agenda that's aimed at hurting or exploiting us. I met a man several years ago who had just experienced a kind of a reversal. And I had also at the same time, I had experienced some misfortune. And he said, "Don't you just get mad at God sometimes?" And I had to think, no, I really don't think. Because we have to learn the lesson of Job. Job didn't have a good reason to be angry with God. So it's Satan that that manipulates circumstances to demoralize us. So we have to remember these scriptures about God's character. God is light. Every good gift comes from God. God can't lie. God has no hidden agenda, no ulterior motive. And we really must not be angry with God. When circumstances seem to indicate to us that something's wrong, this is Satan manipulating circumstances, not God. He relentlessly seeks to break our relationship with God. And that was what his motive was in dealing with Job. Let's turn over to Job 1 and verse 9. Satan does not want us to cling to God. Satan wants us to renounce God. Satan's aim in the book of Job was to cause Job to sever his relationship with God. And he did it by manipulating Job's circumstances. Job 1 verse 9. Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made him a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." But Satan says to God, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." That was Satan's aim, to make God, to make Job renounce God, to make Job curse God to his face. But did it work? No, it didn't work in the first instance. Although Satan's first attempt failed, he remained convinced that he could cause Job to renounce God. He repeated his assault. Let's turn over to Job 2, verse 3. Satan is still trying. He's still convinced that Job is just a mercenary and he's serving God for his own convenience, his own profit. Job 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And he still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh." And again, Satan's motive, he will curse you to your face. So Satan will repeatedly attempt to drive wedges between us and God. Again, he will do this by manipulating physical circumstances. In Job's case, it was not God that was causing Job's misery. It was Satan. Well, at the time, there was a misunderstanding about God's character. And it was thought that if a man was righteous, he would be physically blessed, and that was kind of an ironclad thing. And when God seemed to be treating Job unfairly, this was Satan's manipulation and not God's. God doesn't promise us that our lives will be perfectly prosperous with never any setbacks, but we need to remember that it's Satan using physical circumstances to demoralize us and to cause us to be impatient with God. So Satan does this continually. And in order for the breach between God and humankind to be healed and to remain healed, Satan must not be allowed to do his work. For the sake of reconciliation, Satan must be prevented from causing constant friction between us and our Maker, spreading slander about us, spreading slander about God. So that's reason number two. Satan is constantly working to keep us, to keep mankind stirred up against God. Number three, although God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," one of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, Satan is the god of this world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. It's pretty evident in the Bible that Satan is the ruler, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it says, "If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul describes Satan as the god of this world. In John 12, verse 31, Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world come. Now the prince of this world shall be cast out." So he's the prince of this world. He's the god of this world, and he's in charge of it. He's the prince of it. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the king of this world. He's the prince, as Jesus said. But Satan is not content with that position. He's not content with his kingdom. Satan wants God's position. He wants to usurp God. And a familiar scripture is Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 14, where Satan says, "I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan desires God's position. He desires to be worshipped. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke 4, verse 5. This is, of course, when Christ, just before he began his ministry, when he's in the middle of his 40-day fast, and Satan has come to tempt him. Luke 4 and verse 5 says, "The devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time." And I wonder if he was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world, past, present, and future. And Satan was offering Christ a shortcut here. Christ knew that when he fulfilled his mission, he would be able to come back here and take possession of all the kingdoms of this earth. But Satan's way often involves a shortcut. He offered Adam and Eve a shortcut, and he's offering Christ a shortcut here too. He said, "All this power I will give to you, and the glory of these kingdoms, for it is delivered unto me." So Satan claimed that his kingdom included the kingdom of all the earth, maybe past, present, and future. "For it's delivered to me, and to whomever I will give it." And then he said to Christ, "If you will therefore worship me, all shall be yours." So Satan desires worship. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped as God. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 12, let's go down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. is the familiar scripture which says Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So Satan wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped as God. But there can only be one God. Man cannot worship two gods. That is intolerable for God. God will not allow the devotion of mankind to be split into two different factions. Satan, when he was trying to tempt Jesus to worship him, Jesus responded in this way in Luke 4, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get you behind me, Satan." What does that mean? You're in my way, or get out of my sight. For it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God. Only, and only him will you serve." And of course, Christ is quoting from Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the house of out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Yet Satan wants to be worshipped as God. Satan's bid to be worshipped must be removed to avoid religious confusion. Imagine if there were... Well, you don't have to imagine. You can see the religious confusion that exists now. And in ancient Israel, at the time of Elijah, there was also religious confusion. And Elijah had to show Israel which God was really God. Was it Satan, represented by Baal and the rest, that panoply of gods? Or was it the Eternal? Elijah had to demonstrate that the Eternal was God and not Baal. In the end time, the two witnesses have a ministry that is similar to Elijah's, and they have to show who really is God. Our people today are more confused about who God is and what he is like than perhaps at any time. And man can't be reconciled to God. Atonement cannot occur until the competition for man's worship has been eliminated. God, the eternal God, the creator God, must eliminate any would-be gods. The relationship that God desires for us to have with him is exclusive. You know, Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks such to worship him. Mankind was not made to worship two beings. And Satan's desire for worship is not going to go away. So in order that man can worship God exclusively in truth and in spirit, Satan must be removed from our environment. Because Satan desires worship, and God will not tolerate another vying for his worship, Satan must be jailed. Reason number four. Now I want to clarify, before I get into this, that Satan cannot engender offspring the same way that God can engender offspring. When God gives his spirit, we become his children. We inherit his spiritual DNA, and we begin to grow in his attributes. And yet Satan, to a certain degree, is also trying to engender offspring with his characteristics. Galatians 5:22 is a familiar scripture. It's the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. These are the family characteristics, the genetic legacy of the family of God. These are the genetic spiritual characteristics that we inherit from our Father when we are given the Holy Spirit. But to a certain extent, Satan can also send forth his spirit to influence the spiritual or the anti-spiritual development of humans, but in a destructive way. This is brought out in Ephesians 2, verse 2. It says, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." So this whole world is begotten by Satan. Individuals remain as the children of Satan until God calls them to the truth and gives them his spirit. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated us unto the adoption," or that's the word is actually sonship. He has given us sonship as children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So as the children of God, having been given the Spirit of God, the characteristics of the God family, we need to be growing up to become like God. But Satan's children, those whom he inspires by his Spirit, also learn his ways. They have his spiritual genes. So although Satan cannot engender a family the same way that God can, he still seeks to influence people to bear children in some regard by the influence of his Spirit and his spiritual attributes. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John, the book of John 8, verse 38, Jesus made this point clear that Satan can indeed give mankind his spiritual attributes. Christ says, John 8, 38, I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and you do that which you have seen of your Father. And in verse 44, he goes on to say, you are of your father, the devil. So although Satan can't have children in the same way that God can, he can influence people. And Christ calls those people who are influenced by the spirit of Satan, he calls them Satan's children. He says, you Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan's children, let's turn over to Acts now, Acts 13. Satan's children oppose the truth, and they fight against it. Satan does have children. He has children who are begotten by his spiritual DNA, by his spirit. And these people hate the truth and they oppose it. So, talking about the exploits of the Apostle Paul, Luke says, when they had gone through the Isle of Pamphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So this man wanted to hear the truth. He wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, oh, full of subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil. Again, this is a person who's following Satan, following his father, the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, won't you cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So the devil does indeed have offspring to a certain degree, and the devil's offspring seek to prevent their siblings from being adopted by God. Their goal is to prevent reconciliation. They hate the truth, and they work to suppress it, as this man did. They are the enemies of righteousness. Like their father, they are devious. Jot down Ephesians 5, 6. Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So, Satan's children hate the truth, and they seek to prevent others from being influenced by the truth, from learning the truth. And reconciliation with God will be impossible for mankind as a whole, will be impossible with Satan's offspring interfering with the conversion process, assisting Satan in spreading error and prejudice and ignorance. All men must be the children of God, not the children of Satan, to be reconciled with God. Satan must be stopped from begetting children with his filthy characteristics of character. The competition for fatherhood of mankind must be eliminated. So in order for man to become the sons of God, Satan must be jailed. Point number 5, Satan is a constant and a detrimental influence on man. Let's turn over back to the account in Genesis 3. Satan is a bad influence because he is a deceiver and because he is a liar. Genesis 3:1 says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made." So Satan is crafty. He's smarter than we are. He's got a lot more knowledge. Deceptive people, I mean, people who are honest, people who deal straight in a straightforward way, they are like lambs near a pack of wolves in some degree. Because honest people really can't believe the depths to which devious, crafty, unprincipled people will sink. So we're at a severe disadvantage. Honest people are at a severe disadvantage when they're dealing with crafty, dishonest, unprincipled people. So Satan is crafty. He knows how to trick us. He knows how to deceive us. In the account in Genesis 3, this was what Satan's modus operandi was. First, he misrepresented God's word. And Adam and Eve had to be naive to a certain extent. They don't have experience with devious, crafty, dishonest people. But Satan misrepresented the word of God first. And he said, "Hasn't God told you you can't eat of all the trees in the garden?" Well, he had said you can eat of all the trees in the garden except one. So Satan was kind of minimizing the generosity of God in that statement. Well, first of all, he misrepresented the word of God. And the second thing that he did was to deny the word of God. He contradicted God. In Genesis 3:4, the serpent says to the woman, "Although God told us," Eve said, "then the day we eat of it, we will surely die." And Satan said, "You're not going to die. Come on, you know better than that." So, first of all, he misrepresented the word of God. He contradicted the word of God. And then he questioned God's motives. In verse 5, he said, "God knows in the day that you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you will be just like gods, knowing good and evil." So, again, Satan was trying to convince Adam and Eve that God was exploiting them, withholding some good thing from them. Satan is adept at making wrong seem right. In describing the incident in the Garden of Eden in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "The serpent beguiled, he tricked, he confused Eve through his subtlety." Eve allowed herself to be convinced that the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would somehow be beneficial. Satan made it seem like a logical choice. If not for Satan's involvement, Adam and Eve wouldn't have eaten from the tree. They wouldn't have gone anywhere near it. They might not even have touched it. Maybe they would have put a fence around it, as the Jews later did with the law. Maybe they would have said, "All right, just to be sure, we're not even going to go close enough that we could pick up any fruit that fell off the tree." Perhaps they said that. But it was because of Satan. Satan influenced them through lies. Lying is his M.O. Lying is Satan's modus operandi. As a matter of fact, we read in John 8:44, we read what Christ said. He said, "When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So that was what Satan invented. He invented lying. That was his innovation. Perhaps he was pretty proud of that. Now I began to wonder, before Satan invented lying, was there even a word for the truth? You know, just think about that. If everything that everybody says is true, do you need to identify the truth? I wonder if there was a word for truth before Satan invented lying. And you know, it might have gone something like the archangels were talking, and Michael might have said to Gabriel, "You know, there's something going on. I'm not sure I understand it, but Satan's been saying things that or Lucifer, I guess his name was Lucifer or Hillel or something. Lucifer's been saying things that are wrong." And the other angel says, What do you mean wrong? He made a mistake?" No, he said something that was wrong, but he said it intentionally. Now, you know, this is a concept that maybe nobody had thought of before. It says Satan invented lying. And it just kind of makes you stretch your head a little bit to think, what was it like before there was lying? You could trust everything that everybody said. People only reported facts. But somehow Satan invented lying. And he's got the nerve to accuse God to us about God's, the truthfulness of God's word and God's motives. He invented lying. Now he's accusing God of lying. It's really sinister, isn't it? Satan's lies are subtle and effective. Ephesians 2:2, we read before, it says, "Where in the times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." So Satan sends out his messages through the air. He broadcasts in moods and feelings, and he suppresses the truth about God. And he accuses God of lying. And he makes it impossible for people in the world to recognize the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it talks again about the God of this world. Let's concentrate on another part of the scripture. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So, not only did Satan create untruth, lying, and perhaps a word had to be coined for lying, and now all of a sudden we need a word to describe that which is not a lie, back who knows when, in eternity past. Satan has blinded man to the truth. Man can't even see God when he's confronted by God's work. The evolutionary doctrine, for example, has blinded man to God's existence. Belief in God today, as Mr. Dabrowski and I were talking about this very same principle before services, belief in God today is considered to be primitive and ignorant. You primitive and ignorant people, when will you wake up? Believing in God and the Creator God is primitive and ignorant. And yet, if the idea of evolutionary theory had not been introduced in 1850 or whenever it was that Darwin put forth his theory, if it was put forth today, it would be considered abject foolishness. In Darwin's time, the cell was thought to be a primitive and a simple blob of protoplasm. But now we know today that the human cell, or any cell, the cell of any living thing, every living thing is made of cells. We now know that the cell is an elegant work of genius, because the cell, every cell in your body, is equipped with tiny machines that are the size of molecules. Chemical factories. Every cell in your body has tiny chemical factories in it. Tiny biological memory units fill your cells. Do you know that the human immune system is so pervasive that, I read this several years ago, people who had survived the great flu epidemic of 1912, is that when the flu epidemic was? People who survived that flu epidemic but who contracted the flu today, if any of those people still live, and I forget how long ago this was written. At the time this was written, the survivors of that flu epidemic still had immune systems that recognized and fought against that flu virus, which was many, many decades old. Your body has memory units built into it, and that memory, it persists. And if you have had, say, chicken pox, and if you had chicken pox 40 years ago when you were a child, your body still remembers chickenpox. It knows that virus, and it knows how to fight it. So the cell, the individual cell, is a work of genius, a work of elegant construction and design. But so if this lie about the creation of man, if it were brought forth today, I'm talking about the theory of evolution, it would be a laughingstock. Nobody would be able to believe it because of what we know about the design of the cell, the design of the human body today. But now it's so firmly entrenched that it cannot be rooted out. Someone said something very striking a few years ago. He said, "If you tell a lie in Washington 3 times, it becomes a fact." And the more often you tell a lie, the more easily accepted it is. And as Mr. Dabrowski and I were saying, the bigger the lie, sometimes the easier it is to be accepted. Lies about creation have been told for so many decades that they are accepted as fact today, although they can't be logically or scientifically defended. And this is a lie that Satan has begotten. Satan to this day causes men to be blinded to the truth. And he snatches away the truth in those in who sometimes are able to discover it. I worked with a man who, several years ago, who was going to a Baptist seminary at night studying to be a Baptist minister. And he knew I studied the Bible. And he came to me and he said one day, "You know, I've discovered something remarkable." I said, "What is it?" He says, "When we die, we don't go to heaven." I said, "We don't?" He said, "No, we just go to sleep." And I said, "We sleep?" He says, "Yeah, and we don't wake up again until the resurrection." And I said, "You know, I have to agree with you 100%. I think that's remarkable. Congratulations." But he thought about it some more, and after a period of several weeks, he came back to me and he said, "You know what I told you about the resurrection?" He says, "That was all wrong." And he lost it. He had received a germ of truth, but it says that, Matthew 13, verse 19. Satan, when he sees the truth spring up in people, sometimes he's able to come and snatch it away from them. Matthew 13, verse 19 says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the way." This man that I knew had a precious bit of truth snatched away from us. And Satan's desire is to snatch away any truth and to keep man in ignorance. Paul recounts what Jesus said to him when he was struck down on the road. In Acts 26, verse 13, Paul's saying, he heard Jesus say, stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of those things which you have seen and those things which the things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them away from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, Christ appointed Paul to be able to turn them away from darkness and from the power of Satan. Darkness represents error, apostasy, ignorance in the Bible. And those are the tools of the devil. Darkness, ignorance, and lies. And Paul was appointed to turn people from darkness to the light. But Satan is a deceiver, and he's powerful in his ability to deceive. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Satan is powerful in his ability to envelop mankind in darkness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan," he's talking about the man of sin, I believe, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So Satan is very powerful. And his ability, as it goes on to say, "with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "The great dragon," Revelation 12, verse 9, "the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And Satan will use his supernatural power at the time of the end to make the powers of evil seem good. And the entire world today is deceived by his power. He influences the desires and the intents of men's hearts, as he did with Judas. It says in John 13:2, "After supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So Satan is able to work with his children to put intents of malice, wickedness, and evil into their hearts. And when Peter was confronting Ananias, remember Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to make a big offering but had kept part of it back. This is Acts 5, verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? So Satan is able to work with his children to influence their hearts, their intents, their desires. We're instructed to pray to God, "Your will be done." But Satan influences the world and those under his sway to do his will. Satan, in regard to Satan as a liar, Satan is a source of false doctrine. References 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So, doctrinal error is one of Satan's tools. He's a deceiver. And when he will be incarcerated for 1,000 years, but then he's going to be released. And when he's released, he's going to deceive many. And it seems that his deception is just irresistible. Let's turn over to Revelation 20, verse 7. Because Satan will be cast into prison for 1,000 years into a bottomless pit. But Revelation 20, verse 7 talks about what happens when he's released from prison. It says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go forth and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is like the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever." So imagine this. This is at the end of the millennium. Apparently, people have been taught for 1,000 years about God and about godly principles. Somehow, he's able to deceive an innumerable multitude of these people who have been brought up and apparently nurtured in God's way. Won't these people be prepared for Satan's deception? If they know it's coming, how can they be fooled? Think about that. This is a test to the deceptive power and influence of Satan the devil. And this power and influence must be removed. Man must not live in an environment of deception in order for reconciliation between mankind and God to occur. Satan's influence, his deception, his lying, his heresy must be removed for the sake of reconciliation. He must be stopped from keeping men in darkness and ignorance through deception. He must be stopped from preventing men from seeing and knowing God as it is today. So many cannot see God. They don't appreciate that all this that we see was made by God. Couldn't happen accidentally. He must be stopped from spreading false doctrine. He must be prevented from planting evil intent and evil will, his own will, in man's heart. He must be stopped from deceiving and spreading attitudes of lust through the air. Man and God cannot have reconciliation until man can see God clearly through the fog of Satan's deception. Man and God must know one another intimately. Man must know the truth about God, and he must even know that God exists. Man has to be re-educated in the truth. And that can't happen as long as Satan is free to spread error and lies. The sixth thing is that for reconciliation to occur, all sin must be put away from God's presence. Isaiah, I'm going to hurry through this for the sake of time. Isaiah 59, verse 1 to 3, says it's sin that separates between us. Well, maybe I'd better just read that to you. It's an important scripture. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he can't save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So it's sin that causes the need for reconciliation. And the blame for all of man's sins must be put on Satan's head. Man is excused for his sins. Christ paid the penalty. That's the first step in reconciliation. But although Christ paid the penalty for sins, he did not take the responsibility for those sins. The guilty party has to take the responsibility. That will complete the process. And on the Day of Atonement, of course, we had the two goats. And our belief has always been, although the Bible doesn't say this specifically, our belief has always been that the first goat represented Jesus Christ. That was the goat that was sacrificed. And the other goat, the goat of departure, the one that was driven away into the wilderness, that represents Satan being incarcerated. Now, I guess there's a certain degree of speculation in that. The Bible does not say that explicitly, but it seems to fit. Let me read you an excerpt from the pamphlet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which... So I don't know if this was written by a team from Ambassador College. I forget if it was written by Herbert Armstrong, but here's what it says. The driving away of the second goat shows the final atonement or reconciliation by placing the sins of their author where they belong and the complete removal of the sins and their author from the presence of God and His people. And thus, the complete deliverance of the people from the power of Satan. Webster says, to atone means to be set at one, to join in one, to form by uniting. We shall not be completely joined in one, that is man and God, until this is done. Before leaving this, let's notice that after laying his hands on the live goat, the Azazel, the goat of departure, Aaron had to wash and cleanse himself before coming in contact with the people. So too, the fit man also had to wash his clothes. This is the fit man that led the goat away into the desert. And bathe himself after the coming in contact with the Azazel goat before he came into the presence of the people. The symbolism is certainly that of having come into contact with the devil. Notice now, in this act of putting these already expiated and forgiven sins on the head of this live goat does not take place until after the high priest returns from the Holy of Holies within the veil. So this typified an act to take place after the second coming of Christ to the earth. But if the live goat represented the resurrected Christ, then the sins Christ bore on the cross were placed by another, typified by a high priest, back on Christ after his resurrection. Would this make sense? In other words, does it make sense that the second goat also represents Christ? If the theory of the Azazel goat being Christ consistent, and the author says no, but the plain simple meaning does fit at every turn and is consistent. The first goat represented the innocent Jesus who died for our sins. The high priest represented by the risen Christ going within the veil to the mercy seat or the throne of God in heaven for over 1900 years. And the high priest returning to place the sins finally upon the head of the live goat represented the return of Christ, who will place the sins he bore on their author, the devil, and who will send him away live into the desolate, uninhabited wilderness, the bottomless pit or abyss of Revelation 20, verse 3. So for reconciliation to occur, Satan must bear the responsibility for all sin. Then he with his sins must be driven out of God's presence. And I would say further that the evidence that I'm giving in this sermon indicates that the second goat represents Satan. Satan, the point of the sermon is for atonement to occur, Satan has to be jailed. There is going to be no atonement possible with mankind as a whole between God and man until Satan is put away. And so for that reason, I think that our interpretation of the second goat being representing Satan, who must be driven away for reconciliation to occur, I think that's further evidence that the second goat is indeed Satan. So the last point, point number 7, is that atonement is unification, and yet Satan is a divider. Satan is a divider. He destroys fellowship among men. He is constantly trying to destroy the fellowship that John described in his first epistle between God and man. John said that we have fellowship with Christ and with the Father. Fellowship can't occur unless there's atonement, unless there's reconciliation. Satan destroys fellowship among men. He promotes and he thrives on divisions, attitudes of unwillingness to forgive, on grudges. You know, we not only do we have to be reconciled to God, we have to be reconciled to one another. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul says, this is the reason I wrote, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, I forgive it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul extends forgiveness to all so that Satan would not have an advantage. When division exists among people, Satan has an advantage. One of his devices is to capitalize on any cracks in our unity. He will take advantage of any opportunity to cause division among the brethren. So atonement with God involves a three-way bond. In his last prayer, John 17:17, Christ says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. I don't pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, that all of us may be one, may be reconciled, may be unified, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So we must all be unified with each other in order to be unified with Jesus Christ and with the Father. And the great divider of men must be eliminated in order to have unity and reconciliation between God in heaven and all of mankind. So, at the beginning of the next age, as Revelation tells us, Satan will be removed from and prevented from interfering any longer in the process of man's reconciliation with God. One final scripture, Revelation 20, verse 1. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up and he set a seal on him. Nothing's going to get in or out. No attitudes, no intents, no evil desires leaking out of that bottomless pit. It's sealed. He set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were fulfilled." So that's why, those are seven reasons why Satan has to be removed from man's environment in order for mankind to be reconciled with God. Any one reason would be enough reason to seal Satan up in an abyss, but there are seven. So to recapitulate, it was Satan who destroyed the intimate relationship that God was trying to create between him and his children. And reason two, he continues to pit man and God against each other to this day. Number three, Satan is the god of this world and he cannot be allowed to compete for worship with the true God. Satan cannot be allowed to continue to engender offspring who hate the truth and to try to prevent the spread of the truth. Satan is a corrupting influence and he cannot be allowed to continue to corrupt mankind. The responsibility for the separating sins must be confessed on his head and he must be driven out. And finally, reconciliation means unity. Satan is a divider. When Satan is sealed up in the bottomless pit, the relationship between God and all of his creation, all of his children, will blossom and flourish in a way that has not been possible since we left the Garden of Eden.